passage for today is from Mark 3, verse 13 to 19. This is the word of God. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen.
We're continuing in our series of discipleship, the Christian discipleship, the idea of imitating Christ and inviting others to imitate us as we imitate Christ. Pastor Jason, the past 2 weeks, covered the first two stages of Jesus' discipleship. The first was called Come and See. Come and See. As we know, Andrew met Jesus and he invited his brother Peter to come and see this man that we found. I think he's the Messiah. Come and see him. That was the first stages of the beginning steps of becoming disciples in the Lord. The second stage that Pastor Jason preached on was come and then follow me. As Jesus gave an invitation, don't just see what I'm doing, but actually start doing and follow me in my footsteps. And that's what they did for about 3 or 3.5 years, depending on how you interpret scriptures. But that stage was where they really saw what Jesus was doing, and they continued to do even after Jesus resurrected. Now, today we come to the third stage, where in verse 14 of Mark chapter 3 says, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. And so today's title is Come and Be with Me. Spend time with me. Let's have a friendship. Let's build a relationship together so that you know that you're not doing this alone. And too many of us, unfortunately, think that we have this Lone Ranger idea of Christian faith, and we try to do things alone, and we fail oftentimes. And today's message reminds us that we are not to do this alone, but we are to do it, knowing that we spend time in building relationship. If there's a sentiment that bothers many believers, you guys, especially, many have been bothered by this sentiment. It is that we are tired of powerless Christianity. In 2 Timothy 3:5, there's a short phrase that Paul uses to Timothy, saying, it is this having the form of godliness, but denying its power. Like for some of us, we have all the forms, the outward forms of Christian discipleship or this Christian behavior. And yet we know deep inside we're kind of cynical because we still struggle with the same dirty habits or the same relationships that just do not break through. And we keep falling flat even when we try to pray. And we don't feel as though that this power of the Holy Spirit is really working in us. And yet outside we do some great image kind of consulting or revealing of this Christian image. So we look like a Christian, we walk like a Christian, we quack like a Christian, but we understand that, wow, this is not really changing me. And I'm not talking about the power in this kind of the charismatic sense where you pray for another person and that person is miraculously and supernaturally healed, although that can happen. I'm praying about simply the power of God that we know to be true, biblical, in transforming us, to really making us more like Jesus Christ. And I think that's a sentiment that many believers, we've become cynical. That's why we're tired of churches without the power of God. We grow weary of just attending week in and week out. We have no idea why we're doing this any longer. That bothers me quite a bit as a pastor as well. So unless a church can think then biblically, unless we understand what the Word of God really tells us, we start kind of at this place and we sort of phase out. We diminish. We reduce ourselves then to powerless Christian faith. For some of us, where we began off with the knowledge of God, which first enamored us, that whole news of good news of salvation that caught our attention, that really excited us, as we continue to remain in powerless Christianity, we sort of become people who just, what 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, we're people who just kind of have become puffed up. We know a lot. And Paul says knowledge puffs up. But what really builds up a person is the love of God, the power of God that's displayed through love. And it is in that place that you are truly built up, matured, grown, where you see a difference of what the power of God makes. And I know many of us struggle with this. Many churches struggle with this. And if this is sort of what you've been struggling with and you're growing cynical, I invite you to consider the whole idea of what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, the way Jesus intended you to be. And so we look at that today and kind of consider what it means to think biblically. So as a church, as a body of Christ, we don't continue just simply powerless Christianity. The goal of discipleship, Jesus states it very clearly. The goal of discipleship is that he might send them out. The goal of Christian discipleship is to be sent out. You know, there is much debate among the scholars and the philosophers of Christian faith about the mystery of God's foreknowledge. We all believe as the evangelical church in the character of God, and one of the character being that he is omniscient. He knows all things. He is beyond time, so he knows both in time, speaking of time reference, past, present, and the future. And I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have at one point or another asked the question, hey, did God know that Adam and Eve were going to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? And if God knew, wasn't it unfair for him to plant it smack in the middle of the garden and say, hey, don't eat this? And he knew anyways that they were going to eat of it. Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought about where's the fairness in that? Because God knows everything. I'm not here to give you an adequate and a great answer. There's articles written by really people who are much brighter on these issues. But what I want to point out is at the least, biblically, we know as soon as man fell by disobeying God, God immediately enacted a plan. Immediately, a plan. It almost seemed as though there was already a plan ready to redeem man back to a relationship with him. The relationship had been broken because they disobeyed God. Sin entered into humanity. Destruction would follow. And yet God did not say, well, I'm going to leave this creation alone. Well, too bad for me. He says, no, I'm going to make remedy. I'm going to do something about it. And he begins to dole out punishment, yes, because that was what was deserved because of justice. And the one that I focus on today is Genesis 3:15. And God says, okay, I'm punishing you, Satan. I'm punishing you, the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And his offspring, the man's offspring, will crush your head. That's the prophecy that already was spoken immediately after the fall. And this prophecy points towards Jesus Christ, saying Jesus himself, an offspring of humanity, of mankind, will come, and his work on the cross will crush the head of Satan. And so you can imagine if kind of Satan is being judged and he's listening to this, and kind of take the story narrative form of this. He does not have omniscience like God does. He doesn't know all things. He's just heard this. Oh, so you're telling me that children will be born of this humanity, and one of the children will actually crush my head. And if I'm on the receiving end of that prophecy, I want to make sure that I kill as many of these children as possible and not really lower the odds that my head will be crushed as Satan. And so perhaps it's not written in. The narratives of Genesis is not written in the accounts, but perhaps that's why Satan tempted Cain to kill Abel. I mean, Satan's taking a look at Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, and okay, which one of you is going to crush my head? I got to figure it out. I got a 50-50 chance. I should just kill both of you. And he sees an offering being made. And Cain offers an offering that is rejected by the Lord. Okay, you're not the dude. And let me check out Abel's offering. Abel's offering pleases the Lord. Because this guy must be it. It's Abel. Abel's going to crush my head. I'm going to do everything possible to make sure he dies before he crushes my head. I know it's not written in the scripture. I know that. But from the beginning of time, Satan's job has been to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's out to preserve himself, to make sure that no offspring of man will ever crush his head. But God's plan came to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8. I don't have the clicker. 1 John 3:8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason Son of God appeared was to then what? Destroy the works of the devil. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we love and adore and worship, was sent with a mission in mind, and that was to destroy the works of the devil. God's kingdom that was meant to be a kingdom of blessing, close communion and relationship, had just kind of turned upside down. And the devil has been throwing some of his best schemes, some of his best work. And I think when we see throughout Scripture and in our lives as well, we know that sickness and lies and diseases has been one of the good ways for him to really destroy humanity. He's been hardening of the hearts. He breaks meaningful relationships, families, husbands and wives. And he will throw everything he can to make sure that as he's going down kicking and screaming. And on that day of the cross, 2,000 years ago, when he finally figured out, oh, you're the Son of Man. You're the one that's to crush my head. Well, I will do everything possible to make sure you are dead before you crush my head. And so as he schemed using people, tempting people, the religious leaders, the Roman authorities, he finally on that day, on that Good Friday, killed Jesus. He kills Jesus. The devil accomplishes his greatest accomplishment, the best feat that he can come up with. He kills the Son of God himself. Yes. My head, I will crush him. That's what this was about. You will strike at his heel. The devil had no knowledge, foreknowledge of the fact that Jesus would resurrect 3 days later. Friday, he was put to death. The devil thought he had won. 3 days later, Jesus says, he had no idea that this was exactly the way it was supposed to be. You played right into the Father's hand. And it is through the death of my Son and the sacrifice of his blood and his body that I would redeem mankind to myself. Thank you very much. You played right into my hands. We serve a wise God. God who knows all things. And 1 Corinthians says to death, where is your sting, O death? Because Christ resurrected and even beat death. The devil had his best work. That's sort of the narrative of the biblical scriptures. I share this because through that death and resurrection, God now releases upon the church the person, the third person of the Godhead, third person of the Trinity, saying, I now give you the Holy Spirit. And this whole idea of God the Father to accomplish his mission, that he would send his only begotten Son, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sends his Son. That now the Son of Man, the Son of God, would send the church, would send the believers, not alone, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, by his power, would send us out to continue to do the very thing that Christ appeared to do, which was to continue to destroy the work of the devil. The ministry of Jesus is the word that I learned from Pastor Barry from Symphony Church, ecnocentric. Ecnocentric. I looked that up online and it does not exist. And Pastor Barry is so smart. He is at a level where he is making up words in the English. And I was pretty impressed when I heard it. I knew what it meant, and I understand, and I think you do too. It's not ethnocentric, where we kind of stay within the walls of the church and kind of look inward constantly. But it is the idea that we were called so that we would be sent out, just as the disciples of Jesus were called to be with him so that they would be eventually sent out. One quote that I read, Abraham Heschel, he writes this: the world needs more than the secret holiness of individual inwardness. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? There's nothing wrong with individual holiness. But it needs more than sacred sentiments and good intentions. God asks for heart because he needs lives. It is by lives that the world will be redeemed, by lives that beat in accordance with God, by deeds that outbeat the finite charity of the human heart. This rabbi has come to understand even his best heart is finite in accomplishing what the Lord can do. And so he knows, as we know, as we believe, that it is not our human goodness, human intentions that's going to accomplish God's work in destroying the devil and his schemes. That it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, our desire as church, as Kairos Church, is to have wonderful worship on Sundays, to have beautiful fellowship among our members. Relationships are deepening and really connecting at a very deep level. But we do not end there. Our desire, our goal is the one given to us by the Lord, is to be ethnocentric, to be sent out. Not only to send out individuals for a time being, but so that we would really give birth even to another church, healthy, vibrant, God-fearing, Spirit-filled, where the leaders and the servants and the members that make up another church would be able to produce then another body of Christ. That is our desire. And in order for us to get there, we realize we have to be in good condition. My third child, my baby daughter, started, I can't even call it school, just is now going to daycare, okay, is started attending daycare like 2 weeks ago. I got to admit to you, like as a parent, I feel like psychologically, as soon as I started dropping off Abby at daycare, like something lifted from my house. Like there was this like force of confusion and like busyness and just, you know, draining energy. And I love my children, don't get me wrong. I am not using them as excuses or blaming them, my wife, okay? Just please, I'm a good father, okay? But I feel like something just really, the glory has of the Lord, something just happened, okay? I'm using this sort of as an excuse, I get it. Like it's really giving me this like psychological lift. I'm even starting to pick up new habits. I'm actually starting to jog. Yeah, you guys laugh, right? Me too. I had these pair of jogging shoes for the past year and a half. I just looked at them. It looks brand new. So I finally got them out, and I'm like, oh, energy has come back to my soul. And so I am jogging. You know, I'm a pastor, and so I can't just jog. I have to do spiritual jogging, right? So as I'm jogging along, you know, the neighborhood, my neighborhood, I have to go out there and, like, do prayer jogging, okay? You know, I've heard about the whole act of prayer walk where you really, as a church community, you want to bless the community, invite the presence of the Lord. And so you really do that in preparation of actually engaging in any kind of works. And, I don't know a lot about this, but I do believe in that principle that all of the Lord's work, the church's work, is really driven by the Holy Spirit. So many have figured out how to really make breakthrough in a community is by actually praying and blessing and preparation of the work that is coming through the church. And so that's kind of my thinking process. Okay. I'm not going to just jog. I'm going to go around the neighborhood jog, and I'm going to do prayer jogging. And so I start jogging. Oh, man, I get down to the street. It's probably like 1/4 of a mile, you know, this distance, and I am gasping for air. I am dying. You know, my body is crying out to me saying, what are you doing, man? Just go back home. Just give up. You're 45. You're old. And so there's this just battle that's waging with my body. And what started off as sort of a spiritual exercise of jogging / multitasking and praying, by the 1/4 mile mark, forget praying. I am just focused on just one more step, just one more 1/4 mile. I can do it. I don't know if you guys know what it feels like. Some people who are really into jogging, you talk about something called the runner's high. Yeah? You can nod your heads if you know what I'm talking about, runner's high. No? Okay, see, many of us are unbelievers of the runner's high. We think you're lying, okay? We do not believe there is such thing as a runner's high where you feel like you're coasting. That sounds like a lie to me. But what I'm saying is I hope I experience that one day. So I'm on your side telling others there is such a thing as runner's high. And I realize, man, I can't even do prayer jog / multitask and bless the neighborhood. I want to get to a place where my body is, you know, at least fit enough. And I can do, you know, at least a few miles up and down the streets while maintaining focus and what my focus, who I really am. That I'm not just a jogger wanting to, get better my body. But I just really want to bless my neighborhood. I want to ask the Lord to do increase and release his works. I don't know what that will look like, but that's where I want to be. And that's sort of the mindset, or at least the attitude of what it means to be ethnocentric. That as you go to your workplaces, as you study in your classes, as you just go about your regular old business, that you're constantly saying, Lord, come. Come, let your kingdom come. It's missing here. It's missing in the downtown streets of San Diego. It's missing in the best places of Carmel. It's not here. And I wasn't meant to simply enjoy the blessings of God for me and my family only. But my prayer is that through me and through our church, others will be blessed. You know, those of you who are parents, young parents, this is a good perspective to have. And those who are married and are planning to have kids, you can be ethnocentric even in your own home to your children. And what I realize is your children, I heard this from Pastor Keith, your children are going to disown you eventually. You know, we get them for a good maybe 20 years, two decades, and they're just, you know, you can't control me. I want to do my own thing. There's that kind of thing that's going to happen. And as parents of young children, our job is these children truly belong to the Lord. They don't belong to us. We don't own them. God's given to us as a loan to make sure we do our best to propel them towards the way of faith as best as we can. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we want to propel them in the way of faith. And once they're in their late teens or early 20s, you release them. You release them. The work that you do, even in your home, like Alice and Zeb reading the Word of God with Mickey, that kind of attitude to say, here, I will not live in Christian faith in a bubble just for myself, but I will make an impact in every life that's been given to me. I pray that as a church, as Kairos Church, we will not forget this. I love the get-togethers. I love the inward fellowship. I love the fact that we're celebrating Annie's return. But lest we forget that our calling is to look outward and to constantly be sent out, I pray that we will, together as a family of God, one day experience giving birth to another church, a healthy church, not just where we're trying to get rid of people from our church that we don't like. You go, yeah, we'll put a positive spin on it. We'll call it the church. No, where we just really know we're sending you the best. Much of the resources that's been given to us, and God is commissioning you to start up another faith community. I pray that that will be something that the Lord leads us to. Amen. Amen. Now, the two primary tasks of the disciple, if that's the goal of discipleship, is that we have to have this mindset. We're going to go out. We're going to affect others. What are the two primary tasks of the disciples? And broken down in that verse 14, very clear. It's to preach, to proclaim, and the second is to have authority over demons. Okay, before you start thinking about those two tasks and say, whoa, you know, is there anything else I can do other than preach and drive out demons? Because that's what pastors do. And us lay people, we kind of fill in the gaps. No, this is for you as well. This is for the church. This is for the body of Christ collectively. And sometimes when the time arises, necessarily individually. And so I know that as a staff, as part of the pastor that's leading this church, my job is to do the best job possible to make sure that when you actually do preach the good news, when you actually exercise authority of Jesus over demons, the demons will flee. Okay, I'll come to the demons a little bit later because some of you are thinking, I thought I walked into normal church and now this is weird church. Okay, so we'll get to that a little bit later. I'll come to that point. But first is to preach. Now, a lot of you are in a stage where you've been looking for jobs or you're looking for jobs coming out of college. And so imagine a job posting that you're just kind of looking. Was it Monster? Is it Monster.com? Is it Monster? Yeah. You're kind of going down Monster.com, bam, and pops up this job description, this job posting. Need a job? Great benefits? Very secure? future, the perfect boss. Like literally perfect, kind and wise, very forgiving boss. You get to travel the world. And as you travel the world, you get to meet passionate, like-minded people. If that was kind of the heading of this job, you'd at least look, wouldn't you? You'd at least say, interesting. Okay, and you'd at least click on it or just at least call or email to find out what, well, this sounds too good to be true. And it is. I'm just describing what the Christian faith really is about. I mean, great benefits, secure future, the kindest and the wisest boss, Jesus Christ. You really get to travel the world. You get to go to places like in Vietnam and China. And as you get there, you're not just doing touring, which is part of it, but you actually get to meet like-minded people who call themselves church. And you're so encouraged by the brothers and sisters who live under persecution. And this is a great, great thing to sign up for. Skills required? None. Okay? Just come as you are. You will receive on-the-job training. And even you should you fail at times, it's okay. We'll work with you. You will never get fired. What a great job, right? And job description. Okay, all you need to do is introduce others to another person. Just introduce them to the greatest person who's ever walked this planet, Jesus. That's your main job. Tell them about good news, about just tell them how marriages are being healed, how forgiveness is rising up in these places, how even physically people are being healed. That's your job. You just have to share good stuff. And the second thing is you get to kind of take people who are going the wrong track, following the ways and the scheming ways of the devil. You get to kind of take them out of that path and put them on the path of righteousness. Psalm 1 talks about, you know, blessed are the righteous who are like trees planted by living streams. I mean, they're not withering away, sort of just dying, and their wood bark is just dying miles and miles away from any source of water. But you're like a tree that's so close to living streams of water that your tree, your leaves are green in season. And your job is to kind of just do that, just plant trees in this place where it's fertile. If I kind of put it that way, I think what Jesus says, like my disciples will go out, I'll send you out to preach, to proclaim good news, and to have authority over demons. Well, those words, the way it's written in NIV, kind of scare us. I think the way I kind of feel what we're really doing should invite us. Should make us feel like, sign me up, man. When can I start? And so Jesus calls us to proclaim the good news. Preaching just simply means to proclaim. Let that news be known. Let the good news of the life that the kingdom of God brings, the life of peace and joy, freedom, forgiveness of sins, let it be known. Let it be known to others that there is another way than the life that's continuing to wreak destruction and wreak havoc in their families. That's the job of a Christian. That's the task of the disciple. I think this day and age has given us more methods, medium or of communication than any other generation, right? I mean, you can preach it like this, you can show it on video, you can tweet it now, you can put it on Facebook status, you can text it. There are just so many ways that communication is available to us. Which way will you choose in proclaiming, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? It's just a matter of picking one or the other. Now, as I think about that and kind of put myself in your shoes, the shoes that I share too, it's awkward. It's awkward. You know, I'm quasi-developing relationships with some of the young mothers of Scripps Ranch because I've been the father at home, taking my kids to school, picking them up. And, you know, there's like two dads and like you know, 500 moms. That's usually the way it works, okay? And so I do feel there's this kind of little, you know, weirdness. Okay, what's up, you know? But I do kind of do, like, relationship building. Hey, how's your kid doing? Well, yeah, how's soccer? Da-da-da-da. So we're talking kind of small talk and building up at least conversations. You know, it would be weird. You know, you want to send your kid over for a play date? Nathan would love to play with little Bryce. You know, why don't you bring him? By the way, did you know Bryce is a sinner destined to hell and he's not going to go to heaven unless he knows coming to the full saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Yeah, I've preached to you, so why don't you do something about that? You know, if I do that, then it is really awkward, okay? And sometimes I feel like preaching the Word of God feels like that. How do you kind of, you know, maneuver through this kind of small talk? And then bam, hit him. Jesus loves you, man. You know, do you know that all of your righteous acts are like filthy rags, you know, before God? Now, so I really say use common sense, right? And it's not that I'm trying to kind of sugarcoat the matters of sin. I'm not, okay? But even Jesus knew that sometimes to lead in with, come to me, all who are weary, thirsty, hungry, tired, I'll give you rest. That is just a beautiful way of presenting the life that he offers. He dealt with sin. Oftentimes he rebuked people saying, go and sin no more. That needs to be part of our gospel. But even Jesus had the common sense to look upon a tired group of people who are running around, trying to make ends meet, just so purposeless, to say, you know, come to me. Know me. Be with me. And I'll give you rest. Sometimes that's what it takes to know the needs. I hope that you begin to see in areas where you can proclaim the good news to others. It doesn't mean you have to become weird, Bible-thumping, you know, street corner preachers. But how is it that you can use some avenues? And some of you have been doing this, praise the Lord. But look for those opportunities. The second thing I kind of think about when is a quote. It's given to us by Saint Francis Assisi. And I just bring this up to sort of correct perhaps what might have been our good intentions, but really we're being fearful. Francis Assisi, but he said this, preach the good news at all times, and when necessary, use words. You know, when I first read that, I was like, oh, it's so nice. It's so true. And I'm not sure which of his writings that this quote came out of. But I think in this modern day and age, unfortunately, as much as I agree with this, we have sort of twisted this. We have taken this, a lot of times we take sort of a quote out of context, and then we kind of twist it to the way we want to hear it, don't we? We do that oftentimes. We look for it. And what this has done to the modern church is actually kind of just allowed us to keep cultivating our fears. You know, I know I should talk about Jesus. I know I should preach about Jesus, but I'm really scared to bring rejection. I'm really scared about feeling making things awkward or being known as this kind of Jesus freak. So I'll just buy them a coffee. You know, I'll just kind of open the door or do something, mow their lawn or whatever it is that we're going to do out of good works. And I'm not against good works. I know for the nation of Korea, the good works was what they brought along with the gospel. You know, I was born in a hospital called, I'll kind of say it in a Korean accent, Seburansu, okay, Seburansu Hospital. And I had no idea what Seburansu was until later on, as a pastor, I took a trip to Korea and I found out Severance was actually a missionary that had come and established hospitals. And I was like, oh, I didn't know that. I had no idea what Seburansu was. It's just the name of the hospital that I was born in. But I knew when the missionaries came in the early 1900s to Korea, they brought along with them hospitals and schools and education. And it really, there's a redemptive lift. But they also preached the gospel. They planted churches. They discipled men and women to carry on the work of the gospel in that country. And I think right now, unfortunately, this pithy saying, as good, as you know, lovely as it is, we kind of use it to still cower, to remain fearful and say, and kind of put on this almost self-righteous, you know, yeah, I don't need to talk about it. I bought them coffee. They should know that by me buying them coffee, Jesus was just emanating out of my soul. You know, if they do not see that, how blind they are. That's kind of the mindset. in Romans 10, 14 and 15, it says, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That's us. That's the church. That's the disciples. And how are they to preach unless we are sent? And there's that idea that we need to go where the gospel needs to be known. Yes, the biblical idea of evangelism is to proclaim Christ, to make him known, both through word and through deed as well. I know that places sometimes pressure and we feel as though, wow, how do we get around this? I think I understand a little bit better. A lot of times the churches really call us to the lifestyle of spiritual disciplines. Read your Bible, you know, pray, worship, fellowship. And I know at times that feels like this kind of burden. It's like, oh, pastor continues to tell us to pray and read the Bible every day, but I know I did it like one time this week. And so when you come to a setting like this, all of a sudden, instead of coming in with vibrancy and joy of worshiping together, there's this kind of weird sentiment called guilt. I feel guilty. And if a pastor ever asks you, how are you doing spiritually? We immediately go to this kind of reference point. How many times did I do a quiet time? Oh, good. He caught me on a good week. I did it about three times. I'm doing good, pastor. I'm doing well, pastor. And I'm really there with the Lord. But on a bad week where you just had the Bible collecting dust on a side of your bed, how are you doing spiritually? You're like, oh, yeah, I need some work. You know what I'm talking about? That's the constant kind of play. And I don't think the spiritual disciplines were given to us so that we would feel as though we're failing all the time. But I know that it does take discipline. But as we do, we begin to really see clearly that we're coming to that place where, I'm doing this joyfully. This is not religion. This is not a religious list of do's and don'ts. This is really a relationship. The person of Jesus Christ is truly alive. And he still speaks to my heart. Sometimes some of you, many of you, are at a stage where it just still feels like that Karate Kid, you know, like, did you ever see Karate Kid? I know we're like different generation, but do you remember Daniel Machio or whatever his last name was? Do you remember the wax on, wax off? Remember Mr. Miyagi told him, you wax this car, and so wax on, you know, wax off, and then you paint this fence, paint on, paint off, just paint on, right? And he just did all these, you know, ridiculous exercises, and it got to a point where he didn't understand, why am I doing this? I thought I was here to learn, like, kung fu or whatever, and this, you know, Mr. Miyagi is just making me wax cars that are already junk cars anyways. And so as he was complaining, remember? He was just saying, I give up, I quit, forget this. You know, I came here to learn kung fu. And then so Mr. Miyagi gets into a position, Daniel-san, and he throws his first punch. And then Daniel-san is like, whoa, you know, and then he throws his left one, and he's like blocking everything, whoa. And then Daniel's like, whoa, where did I get the superpower? Like, you know, I'm ready for the tournament. You know, that was a moment in TV. And that's what I mean by spiritual disciplines. Sometimes for some of you, it feels like, why am I doing this? I'm waking up, dragging myself to worship when I could be sleeping and feeling better about myself at 1 p.m. Why is it that I need to read the Bible? Why is it that I need to spend time in prayer? And sometimes you feel like Daniel Machio, I don't even get it. But you know, one day, you really come to a place where, wow, I'm really in a beautiful relationship with God. I'm not sure how I got here, when I got here, but my relationship has really deepened in the Lord. I might miss a few days, I might skip a few days, but I enjoy this time. When you can come to that place, this whole idea of proclaiming Christ, making Christ known, is not anything close to making a religion known. Religions offend people these days. Religion is a taboo, dirty topic. But when you make Christ known, because you have this authentic relationship, it's about introducing a person. That can do. That is where we're headed towards. Now we come to the part about dealing with evil spirits. He says, you know, he sent them out so that they would proclaim, they would preach the gospel, good news, and then they would have authority over demons. Okay, first of all, for the new visitors, we're a normal church. Okay, let me just state that. We're not a ghostbuster, you know, demon hunting. Look under every rock and every problem, there's a demon. We're not that kind of a church. Let me just really preface everything so that you come back next week, okay? But this is where I really believe there is kind of a biblical paradigm, a biblical way of thinking, a biblical worldview that needs to challenge sometimes our Western perspective. We've learned a great deal through the Western perspective. We appreciate the sciences, the empiricism. It's great, okay? It's made great advancement in medicine and practice. So many wonderful things. But our Western kind of way of thinking does not really match well with sort of this supernatural realm that the biblical worldview gives us. Hollywood has done a job on kind of caricaturing demons to have this, you know, graphic, gruesome images. They have horns, or if not, they're like really ugly looking and quite frightening. And so the whole idea of confronting and dealing with, you know, demonic presence is kind of like either the Hollywood version, where a movie like Exorcism kind of left some images, or it's just, how do you make sense of all this? Yet, if we want to think biblically, we want to look at the world biblically, we know that Jesus dealt with it. Jesus says it here in chapter 3. In chapter 1, verse 39 of Mark, he dealt with it. He dealt with preaching and the casting out of evil spirits. And when he was commissioning again the disciples now to the ministry, in chapter 6, verse 7, again, he gave them authority over demons. And you look through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mostly there, and some of John maybe, but there is this idea that demonic presence was at work against the kingdom of God. And what Jesus brought to earth, to the ministry, was the healing and the proclamation of the good news. And he was able to cast out evil spirits. It was, what I'm saying, it was normative. It was normative. We, the church, the Western church, have askewed far from really adequately dealing with this topic. And again, you know, I've seen some books and I've met some people who specialize, if I put that word, who kind of specialize in dealing with demonic presence. Even I, as a pastor who is normal, look at them, like, they're kind of weird, you know? Like, that's kind of weird Christianity. So I get that. I see where I fall in this paradigm. And I look at lay people, you know, it's not like you're dealing with demons left and right. You know, you have a bad fight with your wife and, you know, get thee behind me, Satan, in the name of Jesus. You know, I rebuke the spirit that is like trying to take over my wife because she will not submit to me. You don't do that, right? That's spiritual abuse, by the way. That's spiritual abuse. We don't have kind of demonic manifestation regularly. Praise the Lord for that. Yet, we know they are real. We know they exist. And we know the devil is constantly scheming to bring down churches and ministries, breaking down marriages. You know, when I think about sometimes seekers who gather in our midst, praise the Lord, people whom we know haven't yet made a full commitment to Jesus Christ, and yet there's something about this body and the activities that we engage in that kind of interests them. Perhaps they just want to make new friends in sort of a spiritual climate. They're not yet ready to fully engage and say, I profess my belief in Jesus Christ. But they like enough of us to keep coming back. I get sad. I really get sad when after some time they're just lost. They just are nowhere to be seen again. And maybe, perhaps, their needs were not met. Their needs were not fulfilled. But as a pastor, I recognize that there is a spiritual war that is going on over this person. A couple of verses that I see clearly in New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers. Yes, parenting patterns, whatever, the education, they have also blinded us to Jesus. But the God of this age, meaning Satan, has also been at work blinding the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So who is driving that blindness? It's the God of this age. It's the enemy. And the church must learn how to adequately deal in prayer and spiritual warfare against the enemy's tactics. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 also talks about put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stance against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Oftentimes it feels like it, but it's not. But against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yes, the devil is scheming to make sure that seeker never comes back again to ever hear the word of God ever preached again into their hearts, blinding them from the kindness and the love and the forgiveness that Christ offers. And the devil is scheming. And the church has no idea. What is at stake? Jesus knew what was at work. With so many souls that were simply perishing. He says, I send you out with the greatest message you've ever heard. The good news. Proclaim that. And also, in my authority, I give you the right to exercise my authority. So that you will gain authority and you will exercise authority over evil spirits. Pray against them. Rebuke them. In my name. That's the common practice. You know, the authority of Jesus that we talk about, it is, you know, we the believers, we put it way high. And you know, as James 2:19 talks about the demons. And the demons even believe that there is one God. As James is writing this letter, he says, you know, you guys believe there is one God. Good. You know, even the demons believe that. And as the demons believe in that doctrine, you know how the demons respond? They shudder. They are filled with fear. And remember that time when Jesus met up with this man who was possessed by 12,000 demons? I'm not sure how that all that works. Again, trying to look at it kind of rationalistic. It's really hard to fathom that. But when Jesus confronted this man who was breaking chains and opening up the walls that were trying to contain him, he was just a superhuman being. And Jesus confronts this strong man and says, what is your name? Not to the man, but to the demonic forces. And this man on this island says, my name is Legion. Okay, if you put it in the Hollywood version, my name is, I don't know, Legion. And this weird voice is coming out. Legion meant 12,000, you know, set of soldiers. And so it was basically saying, we're a lot of demons. You want to go through us, you got to go through the demonic presence of fear and pestilence and so and death. Every one of us, we're in this man. But in this account, when Jesus said, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they, the demons, begged. They begged Jesus repeatedly. You just got to look at that scene. They begged Jesus repeatedly, please, 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 just don't be nice to us. Don't be mean. Please, please, please. They're looking at the authority of Jesus and they are shudder. They're scared. Please. So Jesus says, okay, go. I send you to the pigs. We don't understand culturally, and there's some some guesses at why he did that. But basically, the idea is when Jesus said, get out, they left. It was the authority of Jesus. This is the authority that's been given to the church, to the disciples. And we are commissioned and sent out to exercise this. Let's start getting rid of these weird images of exorcism or demonic, you know, horrific pictures. I get scared of those movies, to be honest. My wife and I, in our counseling ministries at times, I'm sure Alice has too, and maybe a few others who have really counseled others in the area of inner healing. We've confronted demons, and they go. When you say get out, leave. They leave. It's not graphic. It's not horrible. It's not spectacular. It's kind of boring. It's because of the authority. Not because we're like professional ghostbusters. It's because we believe this stuff. And I want you to believe this stuff. And it begins to play out. And moving out of that dry and parched land towards the river of living stream water. The life you were meant to live and called for. A life of freedom. I pray that as we mature as a church, that we will be disciples who do the task of a disciple to proclaim the good news and to exercise authority over demons. There's not a lot more to be said about that, but I'll just keep it at that. And if you still think we're a weird church, come talk to me. You know, I will give you the longer version. But I'm just trying to get us to think more biblically, so that you don't keep hitting the same ceiling over and over and over again, only to fall flat and to come to this weird conclusion, Christianity doesn't work. And I hope that the good news and dealing with evil forces will bring us breakthrough in marriages and life and careers in every facet of your lives. I'll end with this. The last thing is really the crux of this message, but he says, first, come and be with me. Be with me. Spend time with me. Before I send you out as the disciples who are to proclaim and share the good news, before you take on any of those tasks, I want to become friends with you. I want us to have a real relationship. You know, Jesus spent about 3 or 3.5 years, depending on the commentary you choose to believe, 3.5 years with his disciples, with his 12, and he really laid it on them as to what they were to do. And, you know, kind of towards the end of the 3-year cycle, he finally comes to them and reveals to them the plan that he's about to die. He's about to, you know, be crucified, this horrible plan that even they couldn't believe. No, 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 you can't do that. But before he reveals that plan, he says to them something kind of odd. I always found this words to be comforting, but kind of odd. He says to them in John 15, he goes, you know, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Now, I don't know why it took Jesus 3 years to figure out that they finally become friends. You know, maybe Jesus needed like some social skills of building friendship. I wish friendship would come quicker, okay? But it took 3 years for Jesus to finally say, I no longer call you servants. You know, where I am your teacher and master and you're my followers, I call you friends. After 3 years of being with Jesus, they were friends. And the reason is this: I've made known to you everything that the Father has made known to me. I hide nothing. I've revealed all my cards. I lay it before you. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I call you friends. There's probably a lot more to unpack in that, but what I see is this ministry takes place in the context of relationships, friendships. Friendships. I pray that the Holy Spirit will have his way in our church. That if we're going to eventually be sent out, giving birth to another church, that we'll be doing it as friends. Friends of Jesus and friends with one another. And this friendship is not a directionless friendship where we're simply hanging out for the sake of hanging out. But we're friends. And the most glorious, glorious path of life. And the growth and the maturity of our identity as sons and daughters of God. One of the ways we show friendship is, did I bring in that quote about the vulnerability? Is that up there, vulnerability? No? It's not there? Okay. Let me just share this. Friendship is cultivated through many different interactions, sort of what you bring to the table, your heart. It either enhances friendship or it breaks, just like with Jesus. And this is one area that I plead with you, that I urge you as a church to begin to approach the Lord And that's the area of vulnerability. Be vulnerable in your relationship with the Lord. Become men and women of need. Know that all your education, all your work ethics that's brought you this far in your corporate life or in your businesses, all the things that you've picked up in life really amounts to not much in the grand scheme of things. So that you really think you're something, you're not. And I say that with love and grace. But be vulnerable and know that we're broken and we're needy. You know, this quote, I've shared it before in our prayer meeting, but vulnerability is knowing that God is happy to send us out as lambs among wolves. God sees the harvest. And one day he is filled with compassion. He looks upon the harvest field. He goes, "Whoa, the harvest is plenty. And I look around, but the workers are few. Ask of the Lord of the harvest. Ask of the Lord for more workers to be sent to the big harvest." You know, Jesus could have easily said, "This is impossible. I mean, look at the harvest field. There are so many things gone wrong in this creation. Where do we even start?" And when I look at the team that we've assembled, oh my goodness, we have very few. And as he makes this observation, he realizes even it's even harder than that. He says, "So I'm going to send you out as sheep, innocent sheep, defenseless sheep. These sheep who are very, like, really, some pastors would say, very dumb. And I send you out among wolves." And you're kind of looking at that kind of master plan of disciples. You go, "Jesus, what are you doing, man? That's the most ridiculous thing you can think of. Sending out like dumb sheep to the pack of wolves? Like, where's the odds in that?" It's like when Gideon came with 30,000. And God says, "Send them home. Send a lot of them home. I don't need 30,000 to take down this army. Well, what do you want me to do?" And he begins this process of cutting off numbers. And then he comes down to 300. He goes, "Okay, now you have yourself an army. Go get the other 100,000 now. Go attack the other 100,000. Just Gideon's like, you crazy, you know? I barely had a chance, 30,000 to 100,000, and you're now telling me to take 300 against 100,000? You know how this makes me feel?" Yeah, vulnerable, doesn't it? It's exactly where I want you to be. When you're in that place of vulnerability, that's when God fills your heart. God's presence rests upon you, strengthens you, so that you live the life you are meant to live. You want to cultivate a relationship. Know what it's like to be with Jesus. Let's start on this vulnerability. Let's approach Jesus saying, "I don't know much. Our church isn't really going to accomplish that much in and of ourselves. Who are we that we think that all my education, all my experience can bring forth heaven itself? Not me. We need you, God. We need your power. We need your wisdom. We need your love all the time. Come." That's when you experience what it means to be with God. Acts 4:13 talks about men who were with Jesus. Two men preaching and proclaiming the gospel in the face of persecution. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. We don't have to be smart. We don't have to be so eloquent. We just need to be with Jesus. And the world marvels the fruitfulness of men and women who are with him. Our worship team.